Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth. All of them. We have a core value of curiosity. And here's what we mean when we say curiosity. Is that curiosity is we recognize there's more that we don't know about God in the world than what we do know. We lean into mystery with questions and openness to grow. This one's a little scary for folks. It's the God of all people and all things. And the ways that people have engaged and talked about God and have worshiped God and engaged God have changed dramatically over thousands and thousands of years. As people have engaged this. And so we don't sit here or stand here today in Portland, Oregon in 2017 and be like, we have arrived. We cornered the market on the mystery of God. We have it figured out. We don't. There's lots that we don't know. And we're going to get to that. If that creates a level of uncertainty in you, like, well, do you know anything? Like, is everything up for grabs? Certainly not. No. But we don't assume that we have arrived. We don't assume, as we like to say, certainty is not the goal. That it's not that we have it all figured out. Isn't the goal of the Christian journey and following after Christ. It's what do we know, how are we operating, how are we moving? And I always entertain the truth. I could be wrong. Yep, that may not be correct. And so how do we respond to that? With open ears, open eyes, and open hearts. The people that don't need to listen anymore think they already have the answer. The people that don't need to see anymore are the people who are sure that they've seen all that they need to see, and we don't assume that. We actively fight against that here. There's more to learn, and we're gonna learn by listening and experiencing who God is. So, there is a wonderful story in Scripture that we're gonna look at that illustrates some of this. I hope it will illustrate some of the complexity of this issue. So if you have a Bible that's available to you, if you brought your Bible, I encourage you to follow along. If not, we'll have it up here. But we're going to look at the book of Job. So let's talk a little bit about the book of Job. We'll kind of set the stage for this. Most people say, oh yeah, the book of Job. That's the book where all the bad things happen to that guy, right? So if you're ever really bummed, go read Job, then you won't feel so bad, right? But here's the reality. Job is a book with 42 chapters, and all of the destruction that comes in Job's life is wrapped up by chapter 2. And there's no resolution until the last chapter. So if it's just about all the bad things that happen to you, there's a lot of filler there. No, the story of Job is far deeper than that. The story of Job is primarily, just based on number of verses written, it's a dialogue between Job and his friends. And it's fascinating to get into. Because ultimately, Job is saying, I don't think I've done everything wrong, and I'm in incredible grief and pain right now. And his friends show up and say, man, it has been so tough. We feel where you're at. But hey, what did you do? Like, come on. With everybody else, you can be like, no, I'm a good guy. But with us, you can open up. Like, what'd you do that kind of caused all this calamity? What made all this stuff happen? And it's this wrestling back and forth with these different friendships and how they engage. I think it's incredibly instructive for us. How do we deal with the grief in our own lives, and how do we deal with the grief in other people's lives? The best Job's friends do is at the very beginning of the story. They just come and they sit with him and they don't say anything. They just sit with him. Oh, they nail it. They nail that kind of presence with grief in our own lives and presence with grief in others' lives. And then they ruin it by talking like we all do. So let's look first at Job 11. We're going to start in Job 11 and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9. This is Zophar, which is an awesome name, by the way. That's Job's friend. And this is what Job's friend Zophar has to say. Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Just to pause there, those are some sweet burns, right? I love how that's like, there's something that you won't say, but oh, how I wish God would speak. Because God knows. God knows that thing that you did. And I love that line. Like, God even forgot some of your sins. There's been so, like, they've been so bad. God's actually awesome. He's forgotten some of the bad stuff you did. You just had all of your family die except for your wife, and you've lost all of your herds and all of your flock and all of your home for the stuff God remembers. It's this incredible, like, certainty that there's something there that you're just not saying. There's some reality about your life that you don't know that I know. And clearly, because you're not sharing it, and I'm certain this thing is right, then God is with me. It's like all of life is a WWE match. And like, oh, you think God's in your corner, your tag team partner? Uh-uh. God is in my corner. God is with me on this one. He actually continues. He's not done yet. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They're deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. It's fascinating. This is a fascinating way of engaging someone in grief and suffering. I would say it's a very instructive do not do manual. But what he's saying is there's something here that you're not talking about, and like, keep looking into your own life to find the sin. Because God knows everything. God understands everything. So there's some sin. Maybe you just like haven't even thought of it as sin, but keep looking because God knows everything. God sees everything. It's way bigger than you even know or understand. So keep looking and you'll find it. You'll understand it. And I love Job's response in verse 12, to and on. Doubtless, you are the only people who matter, and wisdom will die with you. That's a great line. You might want to hold on to that one. Doubtless, you are the only people who matter, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? Continuing on, it says, I have become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called on God and he answered. A mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Those who are at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. Oh, that's a good line. That's a good line. It's easy for you, sitting in the place of comfort that you have, to look at my life and say, clearly, like, you don't get it, you don't understand, there's got to be something there, because there is no misfortune for you. This should be instructive for how we engage not just people in grief and suffering, but all people. When life is difficult and there is struggle for others and we live a life of relative ease, there's something we need to be listening to. There's something we need to be hearing there. There's not a judgment that we need to be delivering. Are you with me? That's not the place for that. Because what he's saying here is so true. When life is easy for you, it's easy for you to dole out judgments to the rest of the world. Well, like, this is what's happening to you. This is why this looks like this. I was down in LA, and it was a group of pastors. It was this thing that we did where it was like these little cohorts that happened around the country. And at this time, we were talking and sharing different experiences. And there was an African-American pastor from L.A., and he was sharing an experience where him and his wife were out on a date, and they got pulled over by the police on their way home. And he just started describing to me the anxiety he felt when the lights went on. And at first, I thought, oh, yeah, I get that. When I was younger, I got pulled over a lot, like too much I got pulled over. I can vividly remember getting pulled over for the third time in 1 month. Not proud of that. And I remember begging with the police officer. I actually said these words, I'm just a poor, stupid country kid. Don't give me a ticket. Don't give me a ticket. So at first I thought, oh, I know this kind of anxiety. And then he kept talking and I thought, oh, I don't know this level of anxiety. He was worried if he was safe. He was worried if he was being profiled. He was worried if he was being pulled over because he was an African-American man. Did perhaps he meet the description of someone else, and that's why he was being targeted? See, the air where I can step into the Job's friend is when I hear the voice or the experience of someone else that is not my experience, and I say, oh, I know that, yeah. It might be true of my experience, like for you, Kurt, you just need to comply with the police officers and everything will be fine for you. That might be my experience. But when I listen to this man express that that was not his reality, that was not his friend's reality, there's something to be listened to there. There's something to be heard there. There's something to receive because it's an experience other than my own. When I live in a place of ease, there's a kind of experience that I can normalize and say, oh, this is true. No, no. It's true for you. That's great. But how are you listening to voices and experience of others who are not you and have another story to tell? And how do you receive it for what it is and stand in solidarity with people that have a different experience than your own? And for heaven's sakes, can we introduce a little bit of nuance into our conversations? Does this mean that I am anti-law enforcement and that all people that are in law enforcement are racist? No, no, absolutely not. There's a number of amazing people in law enforcement. I'd say most people in law enforcement are amazing and have a kind of stress and experience that I don't understand. I was talking with a gentleman that attends here. He's a police officer for many, many years. And he was sharing an experience of racing down I-84 in a 110-mile-an-hour police chase with it pouring down rain and praying, God, if you will just get me out of this one too. I don't know what that experience is like either. And so I listen and say, that sounds incredibly stressful. That sounds like those experiences day after day would take a toll on you and your experience as well. Are you with me? We listen and hear all stories. We don't hear one story and say that's it or that's reality or that's what these things look like. And we try and step in and engage in a way that is respectful of all people, of all perspectives. Jesus was a master at this. There's these experiences after experience in Scripture where the Pharisees bring about these two options. Is it this or is it this? So one of the most famous ones is the woman caught in adultery. For unfamiliar, there's a woman who is pulled, is being caught in the act of adultery. She is brought before the town elders. She is about to be stoned. They're about to throw rocks at her until she is dead, because that is the punishment. Strangely, not for the man caught in adultery, but for the woman caught into adultery. And so they ask Jesus, in this situation, this act is punishable by death, so what should we do? There are two options there, right? Let her off. No. Or say, yeah, throw your rocks. And Jesus walks in and provides a third way. Let he who is without sin throw the first stone. Oh, there it is. I think we just found the heart of the issue, didn't we? See, we're trying to make it, it's this or this, right? True or false? And Jesus is like, oh, no. This is multiple choice. There's more options here. There's another way of engaging that's getting to the heart of this issue. This work is not easy, but it is the work of the followers of Jesus Christ. It is the work of the church for us to engage thoughtfully and with more nuance. One more little side step, and then we're going to get back to this, I promise. This is a working theory that I have in life. So I give it to you as simply that. It's just a theory. So it says that the way that we work and the way our minds work is we get so much information and data. There's so much coming at us every day, different people, different things they say, the things that we watch on TV, the things that we see on our phones, the news that we hear. And I'm the parent of an almost 4-year-old and a 6-year-old. And I think of their experience and the information they've received and the stories that they're creating. And you know what? There is just like, if you just open up the folder of data, there's way less data they have received than I have in my 35 years of life and experience. So when they play with good guys and bad guys. Why? That's how the world works. It's a simple narrative. Good guys, bad guys. Good people, bad people. If you've done something wrong, you're a bad person. But in my own life and experience, I've had too many other experiences to say, well, life just isn't that simple. There's been more and more data, and if I were to keep on telling myself and making sense of life through a simple narrative and a simple story, I would have to ignore a whole bunch of voices and a whole bunch of stories and experiences to get there. And I think all adults have chosen one of two paths. Either a life that involves more nuance, more gray, more, I can't just say it's this or it's that. I can't just mark true and false anymore because enough information has come into my life to say life's more complicated than that. Stories are more complicated than that. Or that more information becomes scary and we close out more and more information. We close out more and more stories and narratives so we can maintain the simple narrative that has worked for us for so long. When we had less data, it made more sense. And we keep on to that narrative. Gosh, it breaks my heart to see this play out in our political climate today. Black and white. There's this brilliant little interview I saw with Jon Stewart, and he was on the Charlie Rose show. And he talked about creating monoliths. It was brilliant. But what he said was, there's this monolith that we have created. We're all conservatives. Everyone who voted for Donald Trump is a racist. And then there's a conservative model that every liberal is a person that wants to protest everything, that has this big bleeding heart that will open us up to all being shot and killed and dead someday. And what he said is, we live in a country that is a rejection of these simple stories and narratives. They're simply not true. And so how do we break these monoliths apart and not walk through calling people names? Not categorizing people before we've had the opportunity to talk to them and their perspective and where they're coming from. Is we reject monoliths. We reject the simple narrative. We say there's probably something more there. There's a story that needs to be heard. And here's the thing. This is where curiosity comes as a core value. The less you understand it, the more questions you should be asking. We tend to do the opposite. The less I understand, the more I place judgment, the more distance I create between myself and that thing. Because if I start asking questions, if I start getting involved in this, people might think that's me too. And I'll serve to be rejected. I'll get kicked out. I might have to vote myself out on this way of thinking. Oh, the kingdom of God is bigger than that. It's better than that. There is a third way. There's another way of engaging the world that we live in today where we reject these simple stories. So here's what we want to talk about. There's a difference between certainty and belief. And we talked before how certainty is not the goal. And what I mean is, in the Christian story, there's this idea that at least I grew up with, and maybe it's not something you have. Praise God, that's wonderful. But I thought, if I could master this thing, if I could master the Bible, if I could understand it, if I could unlock its secrets enough, then I would get it. And all would be clear, and I would be the arbiter of truth and justice in the American way. I can tell all people, oh, no, no, no. I've uncovered the secrets in the Hebrew. I've uncovered the secrets of the Greek. I know the original writers. I know their intents and the thing that they said, and this is what truth is. And what I've found is, the more I learned and the more I studied, I'm like, I have no idea. And there's so much more complexity than to anything that we think of, where clearly the Bible says this. For me, that's a big tell. Anytime anyone says, the Bible clearly says, what are we talking about? Do you know how many books there are? Books that weren't collected into a single work until 300 years after the life of Jesus at a council. These books were written thousands of years apart by many, many different authors. Are there major themes of scriptures? Absolutely. There's some reoccurring things that come out. The Bible says blank. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Slow your roll. This isn't just a sentence. It's not something that we can easily pull apart and say, well, yeah, it is this. No, it's not. And when we don't recognize the complexity of that, when we don't recognize that there's lots of narratives and lots of stories that are informing this, then we walk around and we wield it as a weapon that it was never meant to be. We walk around and harm people like Zophar. I get it, you don't. So what did you do wrong? Or what's even more damaging from the Christian perspective is this is what you did wrong, and let me tell you about it. Or let me block you on Facebook for it. Ooh, did we owe there? Ooh, felt good. Certainty is this. This is how we're defining it today. I'm not saying this is the definition. I'm saying this is our working definition. Certainty is that I have eliminated all other options. This is the option I'm pursuing because I've eliminated all other as a viable option. Belief is that I have confidence to follow an option. Now, let's talk about personality differences for just a second before we go. I'm the kind of person that when it comes to making a decision on everything, I like to keep that door cracked a little bit open. Because who knows? New information might come in. I might have to reverse course at some point. I am not a door closer or slammer. I don't enjoy that. It actually creates anxiety in me. Oh, but some of you. The thought of a mind full of a bunch of slightly cracked doors where we're not certain that this is the right answer fills you with great amounts of anxiety. Like, I need to close these doors. Otherwise, I can't. Like, to me, I get claustrophobic with the idea of a bunch of closed doors. For some of you, you get anxiety with a bunch of half-cracked open doors. So here's my permission to you. If you are similar to me, you have permission to keep the doors cracked open. And what I mean by that is, look, I am following after Jesus Christ. I am calling myself a Christian. I am pursuing this because this is the belief that I am pursuing. But am I confident that all of this is right and all of this is factual and all of this happened? That's not what my belief is based upon. Did everything happen just as it is described in the Bible? That's not the hook I'm hanging my belief on. I'm hanging my belief on there is a story and there is a narrative and there is a truth that I've experienced through Christianity that is leading me ever forward. But if there's other information, if there is archaeological evidence that say, hey, you know what? Noah's Ark, it didn't happen like that. I'll say, it didn't wreck my belief. I'm not hanging my hat on historical evidence supporting that an ark existed because there is a truth within that story that is more beautiful than the sum of its parts. And what I mean by that is there is a story of a God who is with people and who is with humanity and makes a promise to them. You may not know this or be familiar with this. This idea of the flooding of the earth, this is a story that has deep history. It was a story of many, many people before the time of the writing of Scripture. What's really, truly interesting about Noah's Ark and that story is this is the first time that story ends with a gracious God who says, I will not flood the earth again. It's transformational. There's a truth about God's love and interest of people that resonates and is the true thing that I am following. Now, for others of you, that creates all kinds of uncertainty, and I want to give you permission. For heaven's sakes, close the doors. But I also want to give you the permission to go back and reopen them. You can still close the door and say, this is how I'm moving forward. This is the thing that I believe and it is true for me. And I'm not going to entertain all these other, but if other options were to come for you, have a freedom that that door has not locked behind you. You can reopen that door and that is not failure. That is not losing. That is not surrendering. No, that's reopening something beautiful to say, what is God doing? I want to keep tuned into that, to the thing that God is doing in the world today. To talk about this and to illustrate this idea of certainty versus belief, I want to look at another story in Scripture. We turn to the New Testament. Again, if you have your Bible with you, we're going to look at a story in Mark 9. Mark 9, verses 21 through 24. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? Some context. So this father has had, his son has had something that sounds a lot, it reads a lot like seizures. And he rolls on the ground, he becomes rigid, there's foaming at the mouth. and he has had these seizures in such a way where they have thrown him into fires. This boy's life has been threatened. And so this father brings the boy to Jesus and says, can you heal him? Can you help my son? Can you cure him of these seizures, of this affliction? Jesus asks, how long has he been like this? And from childhood, he, the boy's father, answered, is often thrown in the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus. I think this is the closest of, do you know who I am? Like, this is the closest Jesus ever comes to that line. Like, I healed, like, a whole bunch of people. Did you not catch that? If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And then we don't have it up on the screen, but Jesus said, oh, that's helpful, good. Hey, I want you to go to the synagogue. I want you to deal with that portion of unbelief. Sounds like you're at a solid 95%. When you get to 100%, come on back, and we'll talk about some healing. No, the story is included in Scripture because it illustrates something beautiful. Ah, that's enough. Again, in the New Testament, Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. He doesn't say, when you've eliminated all doubt, then you can move a mountain. When you have a little bit of faith, do you believe? Is it enough to lead you to action? That belief that he had was enough to put him in the proximity of Jesus to ask the question. That's enough. You're showing up. You're acting. And this is the reason why I get passionate about we acknowledge and we want as a value curiosity. Because when it becomes certainty, when it becomes this control, a couple of things happen. One, we just stop listening to that nagging voice behind us to say there might be something more here. We stop listening to it and we silence it because we think, well, I need to be 100% certain that this is true. You shouldn't stop acknowledging parts of you that are speaking up. They're speaking up for a reason. They will lead you to far more interesting places than ignoring them ever will. And two, when we believe in this idea that certainty and full belief in God is necessary to see things happen and change, then it becomes far less about God and far more about you. I can't tell you how many people and experiences I've had with people who are sick and who are dying and who have bought into the lie, if they had more faith or if people around them had more faith, they would still be alive today. I believe that is the lie of certainty rearing its ugly head. That ultimately it's dependent on you. If you just believe enough, then the healing will come. And so we start beating ourselves up and we stop listening to our voices of doubt. We stop listening to those things and acknowledging them and we start pretending that something else is true that is not true. This is not a contingency that Jesus puts on healing and the miraculous. It's just not. And so we engage with it differently. A lot of times we become immobile because there's so many different options. There's so many different things. I can't be sure about anything in life, so I do nothing. Before doing this, I worked in outreach. And so we would look at things globally that were happening. There was this thing that you might remember. I think it was back in 2012. If I'm wrong, just correct me. But there's this organization called Invisible Children. And these people had led an Invisible Children was a man named Joseph Kony was going around and he was capturing young children and building up a child army. It's a tragic reality in our world of what was happening. And so they led this huge campaign to raise up awareness of Joseph Kony. It was called Kony 2012. And if you remember it, which it may not have struck your radar the way it did mine because of what I was doing at the time, it was this huge movement. Millions of people around our country were going to show up at city centers and do a Kony awareness. They were going to plaster his name all over cities so people would know who is Joseph Kony and what he's doing. And we were going to put pressure on the U.S. government and other world governments to find and capture this man who is creating so much mayhem. And with most things that happen in our country, with this incredible spike in popularity, then became a number of people that said, you know what, all of their facts aren't correct. There's actually some stuff they're leaving out. And if you put pressure on this particular country and government, all research says that Joseph Kony isn't even in that country anymore. And really, what are a bunch of people showing up in downtown and plastering the name of this incredible, this incredibly destructive man? What is that even really going to accomplish? And as quick as this rise of awareness and passion and activism spiked, it plummeted to nothing. Most people didn't show up to the rallies. Most people did nothing. I think as the church, we need to have enough belief to act and move. Do something. Engage somehow. And this doesn't mean that we're careless. It doesn't mean that we're reckless. But it means that we will not allow more information to paralyze us and immobilize us into being the people of God who care and are active in the world. And again, I think this is the lie of certainty rearing its head, is you have to be certain about everything before you can move on something. Otherwise, there will be a crowd of people that will laugh and point and will tell you how wrong you were. Yeah, probably. Oh, well. Because we are called to move and we are called to act and we are called to be the people that say, oops, sorry, I was wrong. We're quick to do that. Our curiosity leads us there to apology. I screwed up. I didn't get it right. I will learn from this and move forward. Action is so crucial for us. See, I think certainty tricks us into believing that we are in control. If I can be certain enough, if I can have all the information, if I can know enough about God or about the world or about what Christians should or should not do, then I can be in control of this thing, of life, of how things work. But curiosity is different. Curiosity is the reminder that God is in control. And when I say God is in control, let's clarify what I don't mean. I don't mean, oh yeah, all these awful things will happen and you shouldn't shed any tears or be sad about it because, hey, God's in control. No. I mean it's an understanding that God is in control and that God is aware and God is present and God is moving and active in the world, that God has not left us and God does not leave us unseen. And in that reality, we weep greatly when there is pain and destruction and harm in our world. We mourn greatly when things happen that are other than who God has called us to be as people, as humans, how we treat and engage with one another. It's much more a reflection that I am not in control. And anything that tries to trick or convince me of that, I need to reject. I need to immediately eliminate from my life. Because that idea, that myth of control, won't lead you anywhere good. It will not serve you. So my question is, what kind of certainty do you need to surrender today? What kind of certainty do you need to surrender? Is there a part of your life? Is there an aspect of who you are and what's going on? You say, I'm certain that this thing is true. I'm not saying that you believe the opposite. I'm just saying, what does it look like to surrender that? To say, I'm not in control. I don't have to hold on to that. That doesn't have to be a statement of belief in things that are going on. And because of that, we lean into a different reality, that God is in control and we can ask lots of questions. We can hear lots of voices and opinions and realize that it does not threaten our reality. Would you pray with me?